Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
We are devoted not only to the apostles' teaching and to the prayers, but we are devoted to consecutive exposition. That means if we preached Judges 12 last week, guess where we're going next week, right? This morning we come to Judges 13, not because I think Judges 13 is my favorite chapter or anything along those lines, but simply that I want to preach the whole truth of God's word to you. And I don't want to hide anything from you, and I don't want anything to hide from me. I want to be exposed to every inch of God's word. And so we come to Judges 13 this morning. This book of Judges, this 13th chapter, is the first in what, God willing, will be a series of sermons on a man known as Samson. Samson is probably the most exciting character in the whole book of Judges, and a strong contender for one of the most eye-catching characters in the whole scriptures. His life is filled with the kind of heroism and drama that makes us think of ancient mythologies, or maybe comic books and Marvel movies are more your thing. From beginning to end, Samson's life is marked by unique and superhuman moments of salvation that are entertaining in their own right, but given to us by God so that we might see an even greater reality of strength in salvation beyond Samson. Samson's not the end of what we're doing here. Samson is not the primary goal of why God has spoken to us, but Samson is a shadow pointing us to Christ. And so with that in mind, let's go to Judges 13, where we read of the nativity of Samson. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I've commanded her, let her observe. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, and Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering in our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manahah Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. This is the word of the Lord. The big idea I hope to draw out of this text, the big idea that I think the writer of Judges wants to get across to his readers, which would be us this morning, is that God provides a Savior and calls him to be set apart. God provides a Savior and calls him to be set apart. All right, we're going to walk through this text, and guess how many points I have this morning? Three, right? So we should all be trained that you haven't preached a sermon until you've hit all three points, right? So the first thing we're going to hit on is the need, specifically the need of salvation. Secondly, we're going to look at the promise. And thirdly, lastly, we're going to look at the vow. So let's begin first by looking at the need of salvation. We're going to begin by looking at verse 1. Our passage begins with that common summary of Israel's trouble and her need to be delivered. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, if you've been familiar with it, it seems like every one of my sermons begins with this phrase, right? We read in verse 1, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." So, what did the Lord do? The Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. If you know the book of Judges or you've been paying attention through this sermon series, you know that there's a cycle, there's a pattern that just keeps repeating itself throughout this book. And there's a sense where we might want to go asleep or get annoyed. It's like, dude, you just said that. Get over, like, you don't need to keep telling us the same things. Okay? But this, even though it's not a new assessment, this pattern that goes all the way through the book of Judges, this cycle of the judges, is super important. Okay? Things that get repeated sometimes are just silly clicks in a person's way of speaking, and they keep saying because they're not good at talking. But when people know what they're saying, when people are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God and are careful, they repeat themselves because it's super important. Did you hear me? This is so incredibly important for us as Bible readers because the Bible, as you will find as you read through it, can be incredibly repetitive. You can read things and think, man, who moved my bookmark? I read this chapter yesterday. Why does it seem like I keep reading the same things? Fear not. If the Bible seems repetitive, it's for your good. It's not for you to just skim over and think, man, I read that page yesterday. I'm just going to skip this. All this repetition is needless. It's not. God uses repetition because repetition is one of the tools that he and so many other good teachers use when they need to drive a point into our minds, into our hearts, that is so completely out of sync with the way we think. Right? How many times, Becca, how many times have we told our children, Think about your siblings. You know why we keep repeating that as parents? That's not how they think. Why do we keep repeating ourselves? Because it's important. Okay? And so the scriptures, in various places, and in particular, chapter 13, verse 1 of Judges, repeats itself because this is incredibly important. And hear me, every one of you needs to hear me. This is out of sync with your natural way of thinking. Okay? So, what do we see in chapter 13, verse 1? Why does the writer of Judges need to repeat himself? What is he saying? First, in this toilsome, difficult phrase, again. Okay, a single solitary word should just drive annoyance into every one of us. Again, the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Wow. Are these people ever going to get it? Again, 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 again. What we need to see in this, the point that God is driving home, is that apart from God's saving work in our individual lives, we as individuals and every individual who has ever existed on planet Earth is caught in a never-ending revolving door of sin and rebellion against God. It's humorous in funny movies where somebody gets stuck in a revolving door and they can't get out. You kind of chuckle and laugh at it. But if that was your life, how terrible would that be? That you were stuck repeating the cycle and you couldn't ever get out. And the scriptures keep repeating themselves because they're teaching us this point that every human being, I'm talking about you, you're stuck. You're born in a revolving door, and all you can do is repeat the same path, is keep returning to sin over and 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 over. You get the point? Sometimes we think about people who are addicted and we think, wow, that's strange. That's sad. But I think what the scriptures point out to us is that addiction is normal. Jesus tells us in John 8 that our tendency to fail and break God's law reveals that we are slaves to sin. Some of you are pregnant this morning, have small children with you this morning, and I will tell you that you are giving birth to one who is a slave to sin. And every one of us, apart from the saving, miraculous work of Jesus Christ, is stuck, enslaved, this repeating pattern of sin. Titus 3 tells us that apart from Jesus, we are slaves to various passions and pleasures. Okay, now that makes us think differently, right? Because when we think of slavery, we think of like someone making someone else do something that they don't want to do. But the scriptures teach us that our slavery to sin is one where we're in bondage to our own passions, our own desires. Why am I stuck in this revolving door of sin? Because I want to be, and I can't get out. Apart from the intervening love of God, our lives and the lives of everyone in the whole world is marked by addiction and deeply inescapable patterns of ungodliness. Humanity is broken, and human beings are stuck in an unbreakable tailspin of disobeying our Maker. A repeating cycle of doing what makes me feel good is kind of doesn't sound so bad, does it? I'm just all day, every day, doing what makes me feel good. But then we realize in our own lives, haven't you realized that doing what makes you feel good has often reached a point where it hurts you? And not only that, but that whole cycle of repeated sin is an offense to your Maker. In the eyes of God, the slavery to our own passions and pleasures is offensive, and He calls it evil. Now, Is that the first thought that you came to your mind this morning? Is that the way you naturally think? No. You think of yourself as free. You think of yourself as doing whatever you want to do. You think of yourself as having lots of options. But the scriptures drive this repeated point into our mind because it's out of sync with the way we naturally think. Unless somebody comes and saves me, I'm stuck in this revolving door of sin. Secondly, what we see in this first verse, in this need of salvation, is that God responds to sin. God doesn't sit back and watch us going around through our sinful lives like hamsters in a hamster wheel. No, God sees it and he responds. It's been said, many of us should be familiar with that old phrase, that old proverb, to err is human and to forgive is what? Divine. It's human nature to do wrong, but it's God's nature to forgive us. I think this old proverb, while it may have some truth to it, desperately misses the mark. Verse 1 tells us that humanity is stuck in an unbreakable pattern of sin and that God's repeated response is not forgiveness, but discipline. God's repeated response to sin is just punishment for lawbreaking. God is presented to us in the scriptures as a judge and as a good judge who keeps getting cases brought before him, and he says, right and wrong judgment to the sinner. This is God is a good judge, and he repeatedly does the same thing over and over. But I'm afraid through these old proverbs that get in our head or the way we talk about God, we think God just sees sin. He knows we can't do any better, and he says, it's all right. But the scriptures tell a very different story. He sees us stuck and enslaved to rebellion against him, and he says, I will judge it. I will punish it over and over and over again. God is no delinquent judge who watches people sin and does nothing. God is a good judge, and he responds appropriately. No one gets away with murder forever. God is reliable to punish sin in his time and in his way. The book of Judges repeats this lesson because God doesn't want us to be surprised when he disciplines us. And God also doesn't want us to be surprised when he calls every one of us to stand before him at the judgment seat when our lives here are done. You and everyone ever born will stand before God and give an account for our lives. And God, like a good judge, will decide either for us or against us. God doesn't want you to be surprised by that. God doesn't want you to think that somehow life and your existence will be any different. God wants you to know. Contrary to the way the natural mind thinks, he wants you to know that he's a good judge and he doesn't sweep sin under the rug, and we will all stand before him and give an account. Now, that was a good way to start the morning. That was a strong cup of coffee, no sugar, no creamer, just black, and wow. How does that sit on us? How should we then respond to this? Because I'm not, as a pastor, I'm not doing a good job if I just say, you're bad and God's going to punish you. Let's pray and call it a day, right? I don't do well under that, and I know you don't do well under that, but let's think about this. If you're hearing me and you're not a Christian, maybe you're a child who hasn't yet turned from sin and trusted in Jesus. Maybe you're a sibling and you're hanging out here, or maybe you're a family member, maybe you're a church member, and you're not a Christian this morning. You're not a person, if you're not a person who's trusting and walking with Jesus, you need to know that the guilt you feel about your sin is no mistake. It's no psychological disorder, and neither is it simply the sick fruit of some repressive religion. The whole world, do you realize that? At this very moment, the whole entire planet and the whole of human history is marked by religion and people making sacrifices. Sacrifices that they hope will heal the deep sense of guilt that each and every one of us feels. Deep down, you know the truth. You know that you are broken. You know that you are stuck in a pattern of living that isn't good, and you know that the God of the universe will not ignore it. You know it. An atheist makes sense. It makes sense that someone would say there is no God, because that sense of guilt and that sense of doom is a terrible feeling, isn't it? How many of us work with people who can't wait to get to the weekend so they can give themselves to alcohol or to whatever sort of pleasure to get out from under this sense of guilt that we all have? Your guilt is no mistake. If you're a Christian this morning, you need to know that in Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. Did you hear me? If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, if you've recognized your sin, you've confessed it, and you've cried out, Jesus, save me, you're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer in that revolving door. You're not stuck there anymore. But the yet-to-be glorified flesh in which you still live still rages against God. Galatians 5 tells us, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. What I want you to hear, Christian, is that though you have received the Spirit of life and peace through faith in Jesus, you are still living a life in a battle against this human nature. And this human nature is hell-bent on rebelling against God. You are no longer in that revolving door. You are no longer stuck in that unending tailspin. But listen, that flesh that once controlled you is still with you. And that is your lifelong opponent, still fighting against that flesh, still fighting against that set of desires that once held you and made you a slave. Friend, don't be surprised when you have to exercise self-control every stinking moment of every day. It should come as no surprise to you that sin wakes up with you and it fights you until you fall asleep. And some mornings you wake up with a sense of guilt. Oh my goodness, I'm sinning in my sleep. Don't be surprised that you need to keep confessing sin and keep asking God and the people around you for forgiveness. You will never grow to a level of maturity in your Christian faith. Never. Not any point before Jesus glorifies us will you reach a point where you do not have sin to confess and you do not have people that you need to apologize to. It's never going to happen. But one day Jesus will glorify us and sin will be behind us and it will be a chapter in the history books and it will no longer be a part of our struggle. But as long as we are in the flesh, as long as we are in the body, we are still doing battle with this terrible, terrible enemy of sin. Some of you Christians, some of you church members are not necessarily wrestling with sin. You're not necessarily fighting with sin. You've embraced the gospel. You've said, I need forgiveness, and I've asked Jesus to forgive me. But let me ask you this. How foolish is it for you to still be in the flesh, to be too busy to pray, or too busy to be in God's Word, or too busy to keep coming to church week after week after week after week? And how foolish is it to be too busy to gather with other Christians to help you fight against the ungodly flesh? You may not be enslaved to it anymore, but friend, if you're aware of the realities of your flesh, please hear me. You're making a terrible decision to be too busy not to be here every Sunday morning. To be too busy to pray is to forget about the reality that you are in the flesh that's hell-bent against God. It may not seem like you're living an ungodly life when you're taking care of your family and working hard to provide for them, but it is deeply foolish. It's deeply dangerous. I don't say foolish in a condescending sense. It's deeply dangerous to be too busy to build your life upon something other than fellowship with God through His Word and through His church. You hear what I'm saying? If we are still in the flesh, if we are still doing battle with this great foe that the Scriptures keep reminding of us, we need to stay constantly vigilant in the Word, drawing close to God through prayer and through the Scriptures, and being where we can hear the Word preached and being around Christians who can see the sin that we can't see, to encourage them in their own battle. So friend, if you're weary from fighting with sin, congratulations, you're doing it right. Cry out to Jesus for more help. But a life of fighting the flesh is the way it's supposed to be. And if you are not fighting, and if you're coasting and living life apart from God's Word, you are in a very dangerous place. And I want to encourage you, please, turn from it and cling to Christ. We've talked now about verse 1 and the need for salvation. And now I want to turn to verse 2 and what follows and talk about the promise of a Savior. It may seem a little bit silly to give so much space to a verse we've already talked about in a sense, but I don't think it's a small thing when the Scriptures keep repeating the same thing. But in verse 2, we see the promise of a Savior. We meet Samson's parents. We meet his mother and his father Manoah. We see that they do not have any children and that they are incapable of having children in their own strength. The angel of the Lord comes to Manoah's wife and tells her that she will surprisingly have a son. We see that in verse 3. And in verse 5, it's promised that this son will begin to save his people from the Philistines. So there's this double sense of joy, this double sense of expectation and excitement. We've wanted children. We can't have children. We've given up such that we've been labeled barren, the kind of people who are simply married and don't have children. There's no expectation of children. And then all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord comes and says, you're going to have a child. Whoa! And this child's going to begin to save you from the oppressive Philistines who are crushing you and limiting your weakness and taxing the crud out of you and making life unbearable and unfun. Wow. That's a good promise, amen? Yeah, that's a good thing to hear from the angel of the Lord. That's a whole lot better than the people are enslaved to sin. Am I right? What follows in verses 5 and following is a bit chaotic, and you saw that as it seems like it's sort of every paragraph was a slight repetition and seeming to say not a whole lot different, but coming at it from different angles. It's a bit chaotic as Manoah and his wife wrestle with God's messengers about what he's promised and what he has required of them. The first thing I want you to see in this promise of a Savior is that grace comes to the powerless. Grace comes to the powerless. First, let's remember that Manoah and his wife, who are they? They're Israelites, right? They're part of the people who are being disciplined by God and under the hand of the Philistines. Why? Because of their sinfulness. We are not told that they were good and worthy people, and so we need to understand this visit as an undeserved gift of mercy and generosity. God isn't looking on them like he looked on Job and said, here's a man of great righteousness and of great faithfulness. God is coming to a group of people who are being punished. And so he's making a visit, he's making a promise to them that they don't deserve. God doesn't owe these people anything. He doesn't owe them a child, he doesn't owe them a savior, but in his kindness, he moves toward them in grace. I just stop for a second and understand all the hard things we talked about, human nature and about God's opposition to sin. Yet here we see an equal truth of God, that God sees sinners in need and he graciously moves toward them and makes promises that they haven't earned. Wow. As the angel of the Lord announces that this powerless and barren couple are going to be having a child, we need to see the great reality that God provides salvation to those who cannot produce it in their own strength. God gave Isaac to barren Sarah. God gave Samuel to a woman named Hannah who was unable to have children. God gave John the Baptist to infertile Elizabeth. And in all of this, we see that God provides that which we cannot provide in our own strength. Can you hold on to that truth for a moment? God provides what we cannot provide for ourselves. But we are too powerless to give ourselves. God is gracious enough to give. As we see God providing miraculous births to those who could not do it in their own strength, we would do well to see all of this, whether it's Manoah's wife, or whether it's Sarah, whether it's Hannah, whether it's Elizabeth. We need to see all of this pointing us to a woman who would come much later than Samson and Manoah's wife, a woman who was not old and barren, but a woman who was young, and her name being Mary. God would not provide an old woman a baby in her sense, but a young woman who didn't have the help of a husband. And as God provides a child to a barren couple and a savior to sinners, you and I would do well to see a shadow pointing us to a day when God would give the miraculous birth of Jesus, who would not save his people from a crushing foreign power, but would save them from the slavery to sin that makes us enemies of God. All that terribleness that I talked about earlier on, about being stuck in a revolving door, all of that is what Jesus came to save us from. And in this promise to a barren couple, we see a seedling that's going to grow and become Jesus. It's going to be God moving in a person who could not give birth on their own, but God providing the Savior that they need, even though they were powerless to provide it for themselves. Secondly, in this struggle with the promise, I want you to see a picture of faith receiving the promise of grace. Faith receiving the promise of grace. In the chaotic back and forth between husband and wife and husband and the angel of the Lord, there's a clear foundation of faith. Though what the angel of the Lord promised has been thus far impossible for Manoah and his bride, they both receive it and work to plan their lives according to what has been promised. There is no questioning on their God's ability. There's no questioning on their part as to whether or not God can give them a child. The angel of the Lord told them, they accept it. It's funny in how these little patterns, okay, so you're going to give this child, hold on a second. They've not been able to have children, and they just almost skip on as if life moves on. But that's because they believed the promise. And so in Manoah and his wife, we see this great picture of faith. It's as if they say to the angel of the Lord, we are your servants, let it be as you've said. This is a beautiful example and a beautiful reminder to us that we are not saved by being good. We are not saved by doing our best. We are not right with God by being better than most people. We are saved by faith in the promise of God. Romans 3 tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Friends, every one of us is a sinner who has risen up against God and disobeyed against Him. We are mutineers, people who have rebelled against our captain. But as God graciously provided Samson to powerless sinners, so God has graciously given us His Son, Jesus, to provide redemption by shedding His blood for our sins. And this is the gift to be received by faith, trusting in this promise of God. You're stuck until you turn to Christ. But in Christ, we have a perfect Savior who can get us out of this trap, who can get us out of this slavery. And we receive it by faith. Manoah and his wife are excellent pictures of what it means to believe God. We use this language constantly, don't we? Are you a Christian? Have you trusted Christ? Do you believe Christ? Do you believe the gospel? But if your definition of what it means to believe the gospel looks different than the way Manoah and his wife believed the angel of the Lord, you're not talking about faith properly. When God promises that you will be right with him by faith in Christ, it accepts it as true. And accepting that promise as true means that everything following that looks different. Just as Manoah wanted to know that the promise meant, he wanted to know what that promise meant for the rest of his life. So also you and I need to understand that when we believe God's promise, our lives are no longer the same. Trusting that Christ redeems us means we are no longer guilty. What does it mean to believe that you're no longer guilty? It means that when you feel guilt, you shake it off and you say, I'm not guilty because I trust that what Jesus said, my guilt is covered. It also means that we no longer belong to ourselves to do whatever we please. When the gospel promises that God has made a way for us to be redeemed or brought back into relationship with God, if we believe that, that means that the rest of our lives is meant in fellowship with God, not in running away from Him. You understand what I'm saying? To believe in Christ, to have faith in the gospel, means that we are now united to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and our lives prove that we believe that promise to be true. All right, thirdly, the vow of the Savior, or the Savior's vow. So much of this chapter is kind of this going around in circles about the same things, this giving of a Savior, and largely what gets confusing or what's so much time is spent is this vow of the Savior. As the angel of the Lord declares the promise of a Savior son to be born to Manoah and his wife, there is this deeply important matter that this child is to be carried, weaned, and raised under a Nazarite vow. This vow restricted any consumption of wine and other fermented drink. It required absolute abstinence from touching dead things or eating unclean foods. And it required Samson's mother to leave his baby hair uncut for the rest of his life. Now, all of that should make you think about Samson. Can I just take a weird guy tangent here? Every picture I've seen of Samson is this men's health covered guy, right? He's got muscles everywhere and his hair looks good. But think about a man in his 20s or in his 30s who's never had a haircut. That is not an attractive man, if I go ahead and guess, right? An uncut beard, an uncut head of hair. This is a weird looking dude. But this is the vow that God has commanded for Samson's life, and it begins even before she knows she's pregnant. One commentator helps us understand the purpose of this strange vow, right? Vows sort of make sense, details, whatever. What's the point? Why would God do this? Why would anybody be a Nazarite? This commentator says it well. He says, the purpose of the Nazarite vow was to ask for God's special help during a crucial time. It was a sign that you were looking to God with great intensity and focus. Keeping one's hair uncut and refraining from the fruit of the vine were ways of showing that you were in training toward a goal. By refraining from touching a dead body, you were adopting the stringent rules of ceremonial cleanliness for the priests, who were not allowed to touch anything dead because they worked in God's house every day. Now hear this. So the Nazarite was living before the presence of God every day. There was a sense that a person with the Nazarite vow understood that they were in a unique and important time where they needed God more than they ever realized, and they were pursuing Him and going after Him. And that they were taking certain restrictions on their lives, particularly certain restrictions that were only given to the priests, so that they would live their life in a special communion or relationship with God. Israelites were told about this vow in Numbers 6. If you want to get into the nitty-gritty of what a Nazirite vow was supposed to be, go ahead and find Numbers 6 and you can do that. We presume that many Israelites sought God through this Nazirite vow in the days before and after Samson. But what is peculiar about this instance in Samson's life is that this vow is placed upon Samson, and it's placed upon his mother to be carried out for the duration of his life. The Nazirite vow was something that some Israelites signed themselves up for, and they did it only for a specific amount of time, not their entire lives. You can imagine an Israelite taking this vow on for a month. I'm not cutting my hair, and I'm not drinking, and I'm not eating or doing. I'm going to live differently for a month because I need God's help. Maybe a real devout Israelite would have taken on this vow for a few years, but this was a vow imposed upon Samson for his entire life. Samson is commanded to live an entirety of a whole life, completely holy and completely set apart and devoted to God. What we see in the chapters that follow, chapters 14 and 15 and 16, is a sad story of a man who fails to live out on his life under this vow. He fails to live perfectly as a set-apart Savior. Samson will fail to keep his vow. He's unable to remain completely faithful to God and to this vow of holiness and devotion. But what I hope you see in Samson's failure is that there is a prophetic word of a perfectly holy and set-apart Savior who would come and perfectly fulfill the need for a holy and set-apart Savior. These shoes were too big for Samson. But a perfect, holy, completely set-apart, completely devoted, flawless Savior was yet to come. And Jesus filled the shoes that Samson could not fill. 1 Peter 2 tells us, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What we see in Samson is that that Israel needed a perfect Savior. They needed a Savior that can be completely faithful to a vow and completely set apart and holy unto the Lord. But it wasn't Samson. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. You couldn't say that about Samson or anybody else, but you could say it about Jesus. He knew no sin. Why? So that in him, in Jesus, you and I might become the righteousness of God. Samson could begin salvation. Samson could start a work and give people a taste of salvation, but he couldn't fulfill it. He couldn't take it all the way. He couldn't provide this full salvation that you and I need. But guess who can? Jesus. In mighty Samson, we see a small boy who can't fill shoes. But in Jesus, we see a great and mighty Savior who completely fulfills and fills those shoes that are needed of a perfect Savior. Samson failed to keep the vow to live in set apart and unbroken fellowship with God. But where Samson fails, Jesus succeeds. And in his perfection, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey. In verse 24 and 25, we read that the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manahadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And what we see in those two verses is that the promise for a son, the promise for a Savior, is kept. What God promised to the angel of the Lord to Manoah and his wife, God kept that promise. and the promise of complete salvation that is hinted at and is begun in Samson is completely fulfilled for you and me in Jesus Christ. So as we bring this to a close, before I pray and we call it a sermon, let me just circle back around. Every one of you is born a slave to sin, myself included. Every one of you needs to be saved, not by some weak Savior, not by some pretty amazing Savior, but by a perfect Savior. And I'm here to tell you that there's one perfect Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. And if you know Christ, rejoice. You know complete and perfect salvation. But if you think that you don't need Jesus, or you think that your life isn't that bad, or you think that you could be your own Savior, or you should be captain of your own ship, I want to warn you and I want to invite you to come to Jesus. There's full forgiveness of sin. There's full justification, no matter what you've done, if you will confess it, turn to Christ, and live by faith the promise that God makes to us in Christ's blood. Samson's great, and we'll see that in the weeks to come. But his greatness is puniness in the light of Christ, and I'm so thankful that I found salvation in Christ. And I can't think of anything better to talk to you about. Praise God for His word. Let's pray.